Christ, the eternal lover. The great mystery of the love of Christ for his bride is revealed in the words of Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, writing to say, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." What is this great mystery? The source of Paul's quotation is taken from Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 through 24, when God long ago formed Eve to be the helpmeet of Adam. But the great mystery to which the apostle refers to in Ephesians 5 is not a man leaving his father and mother to be joined to his wife, for this is a common experience upon the earth. The great mystery is this, that Christ should leave his father and cleave to his wife, and that he and his bride should be eternally one. According to Genesis chapter 2, the man leaves his parents and is to cleave to the woman, not the woman to the man. Through this, I can learn that it is not my feeble grip upon Christ, it is not my weak cleaving unto him, that will give my heart assurance and joy, but rather his cleaving in a deathless love to me. For he is my great eternal lover. Let us first consider the first marriage in Eden, which is recorded in Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3. That first marriage, was it a permanent success? Unfortunately, not so. For though Adam and Eve were in a perfect paradise living, the serpent disrupted that peace and the harmony of the Garden of Eden, destroying the blessed fellowship they enjoyed with God. We are not informed how long its perfection lasted, but we do know, through satanic deception, Eve was first led to disobey the word of God, and that unknown to Adam. Satan may have known that it would be more difficult to deceive Adam, and therefore he approached the woman who was the dearest object of Adam's affection, and thus bring about through her the ruin of Adam also. The scripture of 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14 seems to be in accord with this statement, where we read that Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. When Eve was evidently alone, Satan grasped the opportunity and spoke through the wisest and the most beautiful creature of God's creation, pressing upon her his subtle temptation. It was a supernatural voice that she heard through the serpent. It was not the voice of God, as later in the case of Balaam's ass, as we may read in Numbers 22. And it was thus that he fell by deception from a state of innocency and holy fellowship with God into a state of moral and spiritual death. But let us consider Adam's dilemma. We do not have any way of determining the lapse of time between Eve's disobedience and that of Adam's. His intelligence had not been subjected to the deceptiveness of the adversary, but he must have been fully aware of the tragic consequences of his wife's fall when he learned of it. This brought him face to face with a great problem, the greatest of his life to that time, in the Garden of Eden. What was his dilemma? Was he not himself in a perfect state of innocency, as well as in communion with God? But now his wife, she was under God's judgment. What would he do? there now existed a terrible gulf of separation between them. One that Adam realized was tragic and unfortunately true. She was in a state of misery and bondage. She was in a condition of spiritual death that could separate them forever. In this, Adam was not deceived. The test for him was this: should he cleave to God or should he cleave to his wife? What he probably longed to do was an utter impossibility. He may have greatly desired to lift her and restore her to the previous condition, but he was only a human soul, and he was possessed of no such great power. Certainly, he must choose to cleave unto God, or he must choose to cleave unto his wife. Consider Adam's decision, for he definitely made it, very deliberately, decidedly, and fully undeceived, knowing the consequences, but without doubt consumed with the deepest affection for his wife. He made the choice to descend to her level and to become a partaker with her in spiritual ruin and spiritual death. He did not fall by deception, but he fell by affection. For he decided to cleave unto his wife and to share the solemn, irreversible consequences, stooping to become like her, his fallen bride, and to be under sin and divine judgment. Perhaps it is impossible for us today to properly evaluate the great dilemma that Adam faced and the tremendous decision that was involved. But this we do know from the Word of God, that by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, according to Romans 5 and verse 12. But now let us consider the love story of the one who is called the last Adam. For Christ is called the last Adam in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45. Christ the last Adam, he is the eternal lover. The story of his love for his bride concerns his departure from heaven above, leaving his Father's home in glory, in order to obtain and to purchase a bride, his church. When he descended from the glory above to obtain his bride, he could not become like her in her sin and in her shame, though he came down to her level upon the earth. But he came rather to impart his own life to her and lift her up to his own level, the level of his glory in heaven above. Then what a contrast he is to the first Adam. But let us consider his descending love. The tremendous story of Christ, the bridegroom of the church, is described in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, revealing that by his own voluntary will, in love for his bride, he made the choice of becoming man, not only for time, but for eternity. Though he was co-equal and co-eternal with God his Father, yet he empties himself to take the form of a servant, or the form of a slave. From the form of God, he descends to take the form of a slave. Are we able to comprehend it? The Greek word form, in both cases, is the word morphe in the Greek text, and an excellent definition of the word has been given by a man by the name of Gifford in his book on the Incarnation. He writes, and we quote, "Morphe is therefore properly the nature or essence, not in the abstract, as actually subsisting in the individual, and retained as long as that individual itself exists. Thus, in the passage before us, morphe theos, meaning the form of God, is the divine nature actually and inseparably subsisting in the person of Christ in his days of humanity. The two phrases, the form of God and the form of a servant, are directly antithetical, and the word form must therefore have the same meaning and the same sense in both occasions. Unquote. The measure of our human understanding of this mystery of Christ's self-emptying is to know this, that he made himself void of all that would hinder him from being a bondslave in order to obtain the object of his eternal love, that is, his bride. It is a matchless and a mysterious love that Christ, the Son of God, should ever stoop and take the lowest possible place for us, the form of a slave. The poet is well written, but the high mysteries of his name the creature's grasp transcend. The Father only, glorious claim, the Son can comprehend. For no man knoweth the Son but the Father, according to Matthew 11, verse 27. But then we can further consider the continued descent of his love, that is, the love of Christ, for we read that he was made in the likeness of men, as he descended further toward his bride, that he may reach her in the place of her shame, her misery, and her death. Yet in that lowly form of humanity as man, he was not sinful as his bride was when he came to save her. According to 2 Corinthians 5:21, he knew no sin. According to 1 Peter 2, verse 22, he did no sin. According to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, in him was no sin. He was the impeccable Christ. He was as holy upon the cross as he had been in life. He was as holy in life as he was in the manger. He was as holy in the manger as when in the eternal Godhead in the ages of eternity past. He was the incomparable God-man. Verily a human person, with no taint of sin, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. To his bride, it can only be said in the words of the Song of Solomon, she must and she does confess, yea, he is altogether lovely, as he descends towards his bride, taking the likeness of men. Yet even in his incarnation he does not reach his bride. She lies very much lower still, in the very depths of her sinful shame. 'Twas not by his perfect humanity that he could lift her out of the depths of sin and shame. Though he was found in fashion as a man, and he experienced human poverty, human weariness, hunger, sorrow, suffering, and all the vicissitudes of earthly life, yet in all this he could not reach his bride, for he well knew that he must go down to the very depths of hell to redeem her. Let us consider his deepest descent. Down to the depths of deepest suffering and woe he must go in order to reach his bride. He must go down toward her where she was in her own shameful level. And in order to do this, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, according to Philippians 2 and verse 8. It is upon the cross, it is by his own death, that he takes her guilt and her shame, that he bears her curse and her judgment, making it all his own. And it is there that at last he reaches his bride. For instead of his bride paying the terrible penalty of eternal judgment for her own sins, he pays it. He purchases his bride. For Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for it. We read in Ephesians 5 and verse 25. For there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. He pays the penalty to purchase his bride. He gave himself for her. The poet is well written. The Father in his willing love could spare thee from his side, and thou couldst stoop to bear above, at such a cost, thy bride. He reaches his bride, there in the depths of Calvary's woe. The very object of his eternal affection she is, and through that atoning death and redeeming work, he is enabled to lift her up, to bring her to his own level of glory in heaven above. Is it not written in the Word of God? She has died with him when he died upon the cross. Is it not written in the Word of God? She is made alive in him through his blessed resurrection. Is it not written in the Word of God that she is raised with him in resurrection power? Is it not also written in the Word of God that she is now seated in the heavenly places above together with Christ? These truths are found in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, as well as corroborated by the words of Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Yes, he purchased his own bride to lift her up, to be seated with him in heavenly places, not only now through the operating, regenerating work and power of the Holy Spirit, but through endless ages to come. We may well confess with joy, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." But then we should consider the climactic evidence of his eternal love. The evidence of his eternal love is typified in the book of Exodus chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. Read the account of that portion, where you will find that God gives instructions to his earthly people, Israel, relative to the freedom of a slave, in relation to the fact that a slave, when his work or service has been terminated toward his master, he is to be set free. God declares in that scripture that if he is married when he became a slave, then his family belonged to him, and his family would go out with him into the freedom that was now his. But if he married during his servitude, God declared that his wife and children were to become the property of his master. He himself was given the choice of refusing his freedom if he so desired. And in doing so, he must declare, "I love my master. I love my wife. I love my children. I will not go out free," as you may read in Exodus 21 and verse 5. When thus he spoke, his master would bring him to the doorpost, and the ear of the serpent would be bored through with an awl. It was the symbol that he had chosen to be a servant forever. His affection for his master, his affection for his wife and children, was of greater value to him than his personal freedom. It produced a voluntary submission, a perpetual service. This wonderful act of long ago portrays the climactic evidence of the love of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in submission to his Father, and expresses his eternal love for his bride, the Church. Think with me of Christ's servitude to the Father. God the Father has entrusted to his beloved Son the complete redemptive program of the ages. All the future purposes of God are yet to be carried out. There is the rapture that is yet to come. There is the judgment seat of Christ. There is to be the judgment of the nations. There is to be the restoration of Israel. There is yet to come the millennial kingdom of 1,000 years. There will ultimately be, following that, the final judgment of Satan and his eternal destiny. Then last of all, there is the great white throne judgment, as described in the book of the Revelation, chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. The last great assize. Now in the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 27, we have an expression that indicates when all these things have been finalized. The Spirit of God writes that all things will have been put under or in subjection under his feet, meaning the Son will have fulfilled all the Father's will. There will be nothing left, nothing further for the Son to do in his redemptive and judgment work. Then he will deliver up the kingdom to God, we are told, even the Father, according to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24, that God may be all in all. Let us ask the question, when that moment comes, will the Son be given his freedom? Surely he deserves it. But will he return to his former original glory that was his before his incarnation? If he would do so, let's raise another question. What about his bride? He cannot take her with him. And if he goes, he must go alone. But Christ proves himself to be the eternal lover. Like the servant of Exodus 21, the Son himself makes a voluntary choice. And we read the words of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, 28. Then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. We must never depreciate the excellent glories and the universal greatness of the Son of God in his equality with the persons of the Godhead, both now and forever. But far greater than all the glories, the eternal glories, into which he will bring his bride, the Church, far greater will be her eternal lover himself. For his love for his bride far exceeds all the glories of the new creation of God that is yet to come. For throughout all eternity, the Son will retain the form of a servant, denoting his submission and his subjection to God his Father as man forevermore. Beloved, think it through carefully. The last Adam will never leave his master. He will never leave his bride. When that moment comes and eternity dawns, and the purposes of God have been fulfilled, it will be then, when he is worthy of his freedom, he will say in substance, I love my master. I love my wife. I love my children. I will not go out free. For my bride, I became a slave. For her I died to give her eternal life. I lifted her from the lowest depths of sin and shame. I took her out from hell itself to bring her up to the heights of my glory above. My inheritance I valued for her sake. And she is my co-heir, my joy, my crown. I wore the crown of thorns for her. I bore God's wrath and judgment for her sin. And I bear my scars forever in this body. And count her as my dearest possession. I will not go out free. For her I became a man. I became a servant forever.